Welcome, everybody. Let me have your attention, please. It is great to see you guys back. Welcome. Whoa, I'm feeding back. Well, welcome. It is wonderful to see you guys. How many of y'all? Four for four. You've made all four. Throw your fours up, as they say. All right. Welcome back. It's great to see you. How many first-timers? We got some first-timers here tonight. All right. Not you, Cameron. I know you're not here. So anyway, welcome to you here. Welcome to you guys watching live stream or video delay. I know we've got Tracy from Boise, Idaho watching, or Boise, Idaho watching. Tracy, welcome. And Tommy is watching from his front porch in Mississippi. And so several others watching live stream and video delay. And we appreciate all of you being here. Tonight, as we get into this fourth session, I want to tell you about this. We cannot fit everything into Alpha. And so one of the things that we do is we have something called the Alpha Weekend. It's a Saturday morning with breakfast, Saturday afternoon. We get done at about 2:30. It's April 25th, and we just want to give you a heads up for that. This is a highlight of the Alpha course. It really is, and we want you to be a part of that. And so if you can join us for that, for the morning or the afternoon or both, please, please do so. So put that on your calendar. Breakfast, lunch will be provided. It is a full-blown, cholesterol-killing breakfast. We're convinced this is why Shoney's is no longer in New Orleans, is because of the breakfast that we do here. So please be a part of that. I think we're going to start around breakfast around, it's 8:45, something like that, and then we'll have breakfast, and then lunch is, I think, at 11:30. So, and we'll go over sessions. This is a part of the course. It's sessions 9 and 10 of the course. So, anyway, please, if you'll make a note of that. So, tonight, the topic, how can I have faith? Now, the Alpha people don't care what I think, but I don't like this title because what we've talked about through the from the beginning of Alpha to now is that every one of us has faith. And so, if they were to let me retitle session 4, they wouldn't do this because there's too many words, but this is how I would title it. Does God want me to be confident concerning my relationship with Him? Think about that, because I guarantee you most of us have never thought about that. We think about our perspective about God, but we rarely think about God's perspective. If He is God, He has a perspective. And His perspective is not at all molded or changed or turned by my perspective. If He is God, He is immutable. He is unchangeable. He is from beginning to end, Alpha, Omega, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the question of perspective is a really big deal. So which is the biblically correct determination? Is it my determination of God's acceptance of me, which is exactly what I believed until I was introduced to the Bible, and I realized this terminology that you were introduced to last week, meology, in other words, my creating God in my own image to where He's manageable to me, to where He basically becomes my celestial butler. You know, we talked about the BVM, the blessed vending machine, where my good works are the currency that I accrue and I put into my good works bank account so that God has to do what I want Him to. And if He doesn't do what I want Him to, then I'll stop going to church, or I'll just not pray to Him. I'll show Him, and it just doesn't make any sense. But that was me until, and actually I can still do this, as a matter of fact. I can still live this way. So which is the biblically correct determination? My definition of who God is, or God's definition, God's determination of God's acceptance of me? You could have gone to every class in school you ever wanted to, and if you believed you passed, but your professor told you you failed, guess what? You failed. You may have believed the professor's an idiot, he doesn't know, she doesn't know what she's talking. It doesn't matter. The determination of the professor is the bottom line. And so as we look at tonight, how can I be sure of what I believe? Can I be sure? Does God want me to be sure? Well, if what the Bible says is true, he does. So, you know, the things we talk about, the only things that are certain are death, and coming up in about 2 weeks, taxes. I saw this quote, and there's so many people this is attributed to. The only thing absolutely certain about life is that life is absolutely uncertain. That's the certainty of life. But the Bible lays out an airtight, non-negotiable certainty about our standing before God. But because I was totally ignorant to the Bible, I had no idea that. I thought God turned off the furniture, turned off the lights and rearranged the furniture. And then he would turn on the lights again. And then so I'd have an idea. Then he'd turn off the lights and rearrange the furniture. I had no sense of security. Oh, maybe I did for a while. Maybe, you know, maybe I helped somebody, some lady across the street, or, you know, did something nice for a sibling or my parents. Then I think, okay, maybe God and I are on good terms now, but that wouldn't last very long. And so this in, out, uncertainty. And that's what happens. But last week we talked about scriptures that present challenges to what we called a validating performance record worldview. Okay, the VPR, a record of performance that we think, we hope, we keep our fingers crossed, commends us to God. So, let's take a look at this. These are two scriptures we looked at last week. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and none is righteous, not even one. So all have sinned, all have lied, every one of you in this room, every one of you, every one of us, every one of you watching, none of us even keeps the rules that we make for ourselves. We love rules, don't we? For everybody else. We don't like rules for us. We like rules for everybody else. You got to keep the law, not me. And so we have a tendency of excusing ourselves. God doesn't do that. As we talked about last week, he is 100% holy 100% of the time. But if what the Bible says is also true, God is 100% merciful 100% of the time. And we talked about how God is able to accept us without compromising himself. So every one of us has come short of that which is acceptable to a perfect God. And then he tells us that there's not one right. There's not one innocent. That word righteous, remember we talked about, is a legal term in the Greek language. It's the same word as justified. None is legally right. None is not guilty. Not even one. That should affect you. That should affect me. If that's true, that is really bad news. But is it true? That's the question. Is it true? So all of us have come short, and we know it. We know the way we live. Remember last week we talked about the thought monitor, if you weren't here for last week? All right? If we all had a thought monitor propped up on our heads, how? No human would, only roaches would live if everyone had a thought monitor. It would be horrible. So what do? We humans develop and we design a view of God where we define how good we need to be. And we make the rules. And we don't keep the rules, as I said, that we even make. And so we have, each of us, our own me-ology. And we can formalize it in religion. It can be informal in our own agnostic or secular worldviews. But we all do this. There's something on the inside of every one of us that says that's right and that's wrong. And my question is, where does that come from? So when we talk about this, all of us, as we talked about world religions, that every religion tries to come up with some way of getting close enough to God, whether it's Islam or Hinduism, Buddhism, Mormonism, cultural Christianity, you know, the new whatever, just being spiritual. But none of us would say we're perfect. None of us would say we are ever really as good as we want to be. And so religion is this relativistic, means of attempting to reach God by trying to keep the rules. Maybe they're the rules of Islam or Hinduism or Mormonism or any other ism, but none of us keeps them. And that's the dilemma that we are presented with every world religion, with the exception of one. So from this, you know, from comparative religion comes a few models that maybe you'll find this interesting, and maybe you'll actually relate to some of the things that I'm going to show you here. Some examples. Maybe what happens is that God grades on a curve, right? He's not going to flunk the whole class, and so he grades on a curve. Now, so where are you going to end up is the question. Now, if you're anything like me, just don't get carried away. Just be good enough to be on the pass side of this. Now, let me help you with this, a way that this could hang out with really, really bad people and just be a little better than they are. Now, any of us feel secure about God grading on a curve? If you think about it, I would think not. Maybe there's scales in heaven, all right? And there are a few more clouds here. Maybe there's scales in heaven, and all your bad works, you know, are on the negative side, and then all your good works, that doesn't look good. I'm still not very, okay, I'm feeling a little better about that. But the question is, what's our motivation when we do what we say is good? Who determines what's good? What if my attitude in doing good things is just so you'll think I'm a good person? What if my purpose for doing good things is to get people to do good things back to me? Is that a good thing? Who determines that? So this is kind of what, you know, this is the kind of the Ten Commandment thing that we talked about last week. I know some of your tables, you asked the question, maybe on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being perfect, 1 being a real terrible person, where would you judge yourself? Okay, so what do? We come up with these thoughts, these relativistic thoughts. And so regardless of this, it is an effort to hope that whatever I've done good outweighs whatever I've done bad. How secure are you feeling with either one of these? Would you be ready to stand in front of God today hoping this? Okay, well, it's interesting. I found that my faith was more like the Muslim faith than it was Christianity. Now, think about this. This is interesting. So here, I take this from the Quran, Surah, chapter 23, verse 102, 103. Then those whose scales are heavy, they are successful. And those whose scales are light are those who lose their souls in abiding hell. Now, here's my question. How heavy? You want to tell me how heavy? Just tell me how heavy, and then I'll just do how heavy. Or maybe not. And so is it a curve? Ten Commandments? Is it one, scale of 1 to 10? Is it good works, bad works? Or maybe heaven. I mean, how fun could heaven be? You know, puffy clouds, fat angels, harps. I mean, really. So maybe, you know, just God just gets kind of bored with all this stuff, and he comes up with a game show, all right? Comes up with a game show, and the game show is called Hot or Not. Okay, now the way you play Hot or Not is you have to be dead. So I'm going to need some of you here tonight. I've seen a few of you already. So this is Hot or Not. So there's this massive roulette wheel, okay? A roulette wheel bigger than you can imagine, and there's a human on every little corner or square of that roulette wheel, and I'm going to spin the roulette wheel, All right. And whoever it stops on next to you determines if you are hot or not, if you're better than that person. OK, so anybody want to play hot or not? OK, Austin, I knew you'd want to play hot or not. OK, so Austin, you have to say stop. OK, now don't say it yet. But what the wheel's going to spin. Mike, spin the wheel. OK, when you say stop, we're going to determine. We'll find out if you're hot or not. Whoa. Let me just, hey, Mom, do you think you're okay? Okay. No, okay. All right. All right. All right. Tennille, come on. Let's spin the wheel, Mike. Whenever you say stop, we'll stop it. Okay. I think you're okay. All righty. All right. Kurt, let's go to you, bud. All right. You ready? Kurt's going to play hot or not. Okay. Here we go. Say stop. Oh. Security. This guy right here. Now, that's really stupid, isn't it? But what do we really think? This is what I'm asking is, we spend so much time in the short tenure of physical life trying to figure everything out. Nothing wrong with that. We should. But when it comes to what's on the other side of our last heartbeat, you know, the dash, the line, we hope so. We think so. We'll go to church. We'll try to cover our bases. Fine. But that's not biblical. And so it's either works or it is something the Bible calls grace, unmerited favor. This is what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome. He says, but if it, now the it there is salvation, full forgiveness, full acceptance, eternal life in Christ. Okay, that's what the it is by grace, unmerited favor, can't work for it, can't earn it. It is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Do you see that? You can't say something, we talked about mattress sales last week, remember that? Hey, this is free for 9 months, and then you have to pay for it. That's not free. See, what the Bible is telling us is this grace of God, it's not grace plus works equals acceptance. It is grace equals acceptance before God. It is a gift, but not a gift that is required to have works attached to it, because then it's not a gift. It's not a gift. And so when we look last week at this, this comparative religion model, religion over here, every religion, I said last week in the world, again, check, don't believe what I'm telling you. Check this out for yourself. Every religion on the planet says we are here. God is here. We are separated. We know it internally that we're separated. Whether we're religious or not, whether you grew up going to the highest liturgical churches or low liturgical churches, no churches, you grew up on the other side of the mountains in Somalia, it doesn't matter. Every one of us has inside of us an awareness of right and wrong, and we try to do something about it because we feel it. We feel the judgment of it. And so every religion says, God is here, we are here, we're doing our best. But biblical Christianity says your best is not enough. That's why God sent his son to live the life we could not live and die the death we deserved to die. But the two can't mix. They don't mix with one another. They just don't. Now, a lot of questions come up at this point saying, well, wait. You're telling me I just received this gift and then I can live like hell? Is that what you're telling me? That's exactly what I'm not telling you. Because no one receives this gift. If this is the truth, if Christ is raised from the dead, if this is true, no one who truly receives this gift feels that way. There is a supernatural work that takes place that changes us on the inside and changes our want to. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Doesn't make us perfect, but we'll get into that a little bit more in just a minute. So, what do I believe qualifies me? Ask yourself this question. What do you believe qualifies you for what the Bible says is the only thing that can satisfy us? The forgiveness we need, the acceptance, the life that we need. See, now we're on page 24. Might as well turn to the note, your study guide. But how can we have faith? Like, the Bible teaches that God wants you and me to know for sure what our standing before Him is. Okay? The Bible wants us to know for sure what our standing before Him is. And if I could have my way tonight, it would be that every one of us in this room, every one of us watching, would leave here, would turn off your laptop or your TV set, saying, I know about my relationship with God and I am certain about it, that I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, or I do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That nobody's going to leave here tonight stuck on the neutral ground. That's what I would hope. And that is the desire of the scriptures for us to know this. So I'm going to say something, again, everything defined by the Bible, not by me. Okay? So I'm going to say some things tonight that maybe you haven't heard before, but they're right there in the middle of the scriptures. But again, study the scriptures. Now I want you to write down this little quote here that I've got. Biblical Christianity is about first becoming someone before it's about doing something. Biblical Christianity is first becoming someone before it is about doing something. This is how I lived my meological, religious, go-to-church life. I kept trying to do and do and do. And some people keep doing and they just do a lot more and a lot more and a lot more. But some just say, the heck with this. I can't do this. And they just think it's futile. It's futile. So the question is, really, how good do you have to be? Let me ask you this question. Did you enjoy your meal again tonight? Good. I don't eat this stuff. I go back to the kitchen. You haven't been back there. Okay, but I just want to let you know, they got a little upset tonight, and the food was, some of you got poisoned food tonight, all right? And the way you know that it's poison is you're beginning to feel sleepy. It's not me. It's the food, right? Well, let's say all of a sudden, sure enough, and you just keel over in your chair. Don, you'd be on the floor here. Joseph, your head would be on the table or wherever. And suddenly, now I want you to go here with me. You're standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. All right? You there? And He asks you this question. Why should I let you into my heaven? You thinking? You're starting to put together an inventory of, I did this, I did this, I did this. I mean, you're hoping there's some big celestial broom to sweep under the bad stuff under some big celestial rug. I mean, what are you going to tell Him? It's an interesting question. And I think it has a lot to do with this statement right here. Biblical Christianity is about first becoming someone before it is about doing something. I focused on the something. If what the Bible says is true, God does not focus on the something. He focuses on the someone. Okay. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, last week, for those of you who weren't here, Last week I talked about the fact that we're born physically with an umbilical cord that gets detached. So to speak, kind of weird, not totally correct, but helps for the picture, the analogy, that we're all born with a spiritual umbilical cord, right? We are connected to being separated from God. We're connected to death. Why is that? Because we inherit from our father, Adam, his DNA, his spiritual nature of being separated from God. So when we are connected into Adam, we are separated from God. The Bible calls separation death, right? But if anyone is in Christ, so we are in Adam, this little A cup stands for Adam. We are in Adam, separated from God, plugged into death. But if once you're in Christ, you become a new creation, you're plugged into life, the old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And that's a fascinating thought there. If what this is saying is true, is that this is not about your enumerated sins and the wrong things you do as much as it is, Frank, you're born into the wrong family. I need to take you out of death and give you life, but not your new life. I give you Christ's life, and that makes you new. So anyone in Christ, a new creation. See, it's interesting. In all other religions, when you, let's say you become a Muslim or a Mormon or a Buddhist or whatever, you're the same person that you were when you stepped into that faith position. That is absolutely not true. To become a follower of Jesus Christ, God makes you a new creation. He focuses on not making a better version of you by keeping more rules. He knows that no matter how much you do, I would never be good enough. And so he gives us his life, which is the only life acceptable to God. So the Bible says that you and I are born creations of God. And I know we hear this a lot. You know, we're all children of God. The Bible would disagree with that. Don't believe me. The Bible disagrees with that. The Bible says that we're born physically creations of God. But when we are born spiritually, when we become new creatures, we become children of God. Again, let me just show you the scripture that says this. This is speaking of Jesus. He came to his own, the Jewish people. Yet his own did not receive him. But to all who received him, to those who believed, we're going to get into this word believed in just a minute, believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You cannot become something that you already are. It doesn't make any sense. You are who you are. And so what the scripture says here, if it's to be believed, to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent or a husband's decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And then in the Gospel of John, Jesus says this, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. This religious teacher comes to Jesus at night and says, Jesus, you must be a great teacher because all the stuff you're doing. And Jesus immediately cuts through that and says, truly, truly, I tell you, unless a man, a woman is born again, he, she will not see the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to say, flesh gives birth to flesh. Okay, when you're born physically alive, but you're born spiritually separated from God. But spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised, Nicodemus was the name of the guy, that you, at my saying, you must be born again. Okay, so Oliver gives birth to Oliver, right? I see the boys over there. Okay, flesh, but that's not what gives spiritual life. What gives spiritual life is the spirit. Jesus comes, as I said, to live the life you and I couldn't live, to die the death we deserve to die, so that we could be given new life. And Jesus said this, you must be born again. He didn't say it'd be a good idea. If you got time, you must be. You must receive new life. He's not making an emphasis or pushing on you must be a better version of you. He's saying you must be born again. And that is the work of God's Spirit, to open our eyes to see that and to realize, no, it's not about me being a better version of me. I mean, some folks think that, man, I've just done too much bad. No. Because no matter how good any of us are, if you read that little booklet we gave you last week, how good are you? None of us can be good enough, but guess what? None of us can be bad enough. Christ came to live the life for every one of us, none of us who is righteous. Said you must be born again. And so God comes to deal more with our identity and to grant us identity that reveals to us what our purpose is, so that we can experience life in the dash and be excited about and confident about life in the line. And so let's talk a little bit about this. The Bible teaches that the entire human race was born children of Adam. We were all born physically alive, spiritually separated from God. The ramifications of this is death. Now, here's what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome. Now, I've put some different colors on here just to give us a chance to see this. He says, as through one man, that would be Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, separation from God. And so death spread to all men, meaning everyone throughout all of time, because we inherit that sin nature and all of us sinned. I don't have to convince you that you're a sinner, do I? I mean, anybody in this room just perfect? Other than you. Okay. None of us is. So, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. That's us. Death, separation from God through that sin. Death spread to all of us because all sin. So then, here's the good news. As through the one man's disobedience, I'm sorry. So then through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Did I just lose my spot here? I'm so sorry. Let me start again. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all of us, what the Bible says is true, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification and life to all men. And then it goes on to say this, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners in Adam, even so through the obedience of one, the many will be made not guilty, righteous, accepted. Okay. So let's take a look at this, what this would look like in a diagram form here. So 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for in Adam all die. Now, we just finished reading that all of us were born into Adam's household. Every one of us inherit that sin nature. And we know it. It's evidenced in our lives from the littlest version of us to today. So for in Adam, all die. So let's just say, here's Adam. This is hell, death, separation from God. All right. Let's say this is you. Joseph, this is you, okay? It doesn't look like you, but we're just going to go with that. Joseph, if your mom and dad hadn't been, where would you be?
Not here.
Very good answer. Okay, not here. That is correct. Now, what if your mom and dad's mom and dad hadn't been? Where would they be?
Not here.
Not here. Good. Okay. And so if you go all the way up the lineage, who's your daddy? Adam is your daddy. That's right. So we inherit that. So we see this in Adam, all die. Now, Here's the good news. In Christ, the many shall be made alive. It doesn't say in Christ, the many shall be made better, more religious, easier to get along with. It doesn't say that. It deals with becoming someone before doing something. The issue is now, you may say, well, wait a minute. This isn't, why should I get Adam's nature? That's just not fair. It's not a matter of fairness. It's a matter of inheritance. Okay? I inherited this nose. This is not my fault. I'm Italian. This is what comes with the territory. But if my dad died a pauper and AJ's dad died a multimillionaire, I can't say, well, it's just not fair. It's not a question of fairness. We all inherit it, and we have the internal evidence that supports that and proves that. So in Christ, if in Christ, it should be made alive. And so Christ said he comes, remember, all who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life that is given to us, not a thing, it's not a commodity. That eternal life that God gives is his life. He is eternal. He gives his life to us so that we can be acceptable to God. And so Christ comes, as I said, lived the perfect life we could have, should have lived, couldn't live, died the death for us so that in believing in him, we are taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. Now, it's an interesting thing. It wasn't just a fancy trick that Jesus had to be born of the Holy Spirit. Because if he's born of Joseph, guess what? Who's his daddy? Adam. See, the fact that he's born of the Holy Spirit removes him from the lineage of identity of separation from God. God births him by the Spirit, so he doesn't have this. And so all of us who are believing, receiving, are given eternal life. So if anyone is in Christ, no longer in Adam, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. God makes in you everything new. He sees, if what the Bible tells us is true, God sees you and me as he sees Christ. He sees, if this is you, he sees you and me in Christ. Do you see now, please, do you see the delineation between trying to be good enough in Adam's family or realizing you can't be, and so you submit, surrender, and trust that Christ is God's satisfaction for you. And you are found acceptable to God. I am found acceptable to God, not because of my works. I am saved. I am made. I am commended to God by works, just not my works. My works do not commend me. But if I will humble myself to believe in the work that God recognized, that Christ did for me, the Bible says, I am become a new creation. So what if God wants us sure? What if God wants us to know that I have life in Christ? Well, I would argue that he does, and I would only argue that from Scripture. This is in John's first letter to those who are in Christ. And this is what John writes. He says, and this is the testimony that I want you to check the verb tense here for those who are in Christ. That God gave us eternal life. This life is where? In his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Okay, could that be any more clear? I'm not asking you to believe it. Could it be any more clear? I don't think it'd be any more clear. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may hope that you have eternal life. Think you have eternal life. Keep your fingers crossed you have eternal life. Die on a good day, you have eternal life. That's not what it says. This is what the Bible says. That you may know you have eternal life. Did you know you could have eternal life? The Bible says you and I can know. that you have eternal life. I was with some men a couple weeks ago, and I asked them the question. We're having a religious meeting. And I said, these guys are very devout. I love these men. Grateful for these men. I just asked the question. I said, how many of you are afraid that you may go to hell? Every hand. Every one of them. I said to them, maybe there's something wrong with me, but I'm not afraid of hell. Not because of anything I have done, but what Christ has done for me. I don't think I'm going to heaven. I don't hope I'm going to heaven. If what the Bible says is true, and what I believe the Spirit of God has testified to me, I can say I know I'm going to heaven. Now, does that sound arrogant to you? Maybe it does. What an arrogant SOB. I knew the truth was going to come out about you. Well, let me ask you this question. What is more presumptuous or maybe even arrogant to say, I think I'm going to heaven or I know I'm going to heaven? See, if I think I'm going to heaven, let's go back to why should I let you into my heaven, asks Jesus. See, if I think I'm going to heaven, I hope I've been good enough. I hope I've gone to church enough. I hope I've prayed enough. I hope I've given enough. I hope I've done enough. That's what I think. But when I say I know, it is based on this. If Christ is raised from the dead, if the word of God is true, and I realize I had nothing to do with my standing before God, my standing with God is based on the work of another, that may be much more humble. Because I'm not looking at me to have done anything. All right, so page 25, the Word of God tells us God is the initiator. There's so many verses here. I'm just going to give you one for the sake of time. Jesus said this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And look at what it says. I give eternal life to them. It doesn't say, and they buy eternal life from me. No, I give my life, eternal life, Christ's life, to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Can you imagine better news than that? God says, no one, Frank Loria, will snatch you out of my hand. Who's holding on to whom? Again, just if you were reading this and you had no religious preconceptions and you just read it and you said, well, that what that says is eternal life is a gift that God gives me that I can't hold on myself to him, but he holds on to me. No one will snatch them. Who are they? The them that are in Christ. The them that realize they have nothing but separation and death from God forever and realize I see that Christ has come to give me life. He offers that security. And every one of us is somewhere thinking about this stuff, and I'm just so grateful that you are here, so grateful that you're watching, as I know I get kind of excited about this, because if this is true, this is really exciting stuff. That God came looking for me in spite of me so that I could have life and peace and joy in the midst of the hell of this earth, even in spite of me. So tonight, let's go to Niagara Falls. What is that segue? So the reason I'm taking you here is because every one of us is in some place in our terms of our thinking about this. I just want to take us to Niagara Falls, and there's a guy by the name of Blondin, Charles Blondin, in 1859, he took a tightrope and he and he strung it from one side of Niagara, not the falls, actually the rapids, to the next. He had a big group of people in front of him. He said, you know, I can take a person, I can put him in a wheelbarrow, take him from one side of the rapids to the next. Do you believe me? He said, look, before I do that, I'm going to take a wheelbarrow, I'm going to put about 180 pounds of rocks in here, and I'm going to take it from one side to the next. And he did that. He took it from one side of Niagara Falls to the next. He says, now I can take a person, put him in a wheelbarrow, and take him from one side of the falls to the next. Do you believe me? Then get in. Now, what I'm saying is that some of us tonight are here, and we are curious. Maybe you've never heard this stuff before, and you're going, okay, the food's good, but I'm starting to get indigestion. Maybe you're here and you're curious, like, I've never really thought about this before. Is this true? Could this be true? I don't know, but I'm listening. Then maybe you're here and you're convinced. You're like, you know, I've gone to church my whole life. I think I believe this, but you're talking about a depth of belief like nothing I've ever thought about before. And so I believe, but I ain't getting in that wheelbarrow. Or maybe you're here and you want to be, or you are committed. Now, what committed does not mean is I am committing myself to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. That's not it. What we're talking about is this: being committed to his commitment to complete the work that he is beginning, maybe in some of our lives right here. My commitment is not, I'm going to do it. I'm going to pull myself up. I'm going to do it. No, no, no. Another word for commitment is I'm going to surrender myself into his care, into his promise, into his work. I'm going to shuck the meology and the deal making with God, and I'm going to recognize that I can't. And if it's true that becoming a Christian is first becoming someone before doing something, that sounds like there's hope. You see, we can believe all the right things. You can believe all the right things, but never, ever really get in the wheelbarrow. Getting in the wheelbarrow is committing 100% of yourself into the care of a person that needs, that says he can take you from one side. Now, do you think Blondin would look for any assistance from you in getting from one side of the falls to the other? This is the assistance he would want. Be very, very still. Trust me. Trust me in this. See, so I think this is where I was. Well, I believe in Jesus. I believe he, you know, died on the cross. I resurrected from the dead. But what does that really have to do with me? I don't understand it. I don't know what the Bible says. So I kind of believed about him. And then I started to see there's a difference between believing about him and actually surrendering my life to him. Because I found out, as I read a little verse in the letter of James to the church, is that even the demons believe and they tremble. So there's a big difference between believing and believing about. Let me just give you an example of that. So let's say Annette and I are about to get married, and we're standing before the minister, and the preacher says, he's done all the stuff, and he says, Frank, do you take Annette to be your wife? And I say, well, she's gorgeous. I mean, I'd be proud to have her on my arm. This is a good-looking woman. And he says, well, Frank, we would all agree that Annette is a very attractive woman, but do you take Annette to be your wife? And I said, well, preacher, she is a great cook. I mean, just a super, super duper cook. And the minister says, yeah, Frank, yes, we've tasted her food, and she's a great cook, but do you take Annette to be your wife? And I say, well, you know, her daddy's rich, and the day he kicks, we're going to be in great shape. But do you take her to be your wife? You know, so I could believe all the right things about Annette and never say, I do. Until I say, I do, I didn't. I don't. I still want some independence. See, what happens at every wedding is a funeral. You know that, don't you? Okay, I know, guys, you're thinking, yeah, that's for sure. There's a death. There is a death to singleness. You die to independence. You die to doing only what you think you want to do. And you are joined, right? You're no longer two, but one. And so I think this is the challenge of religion, is that we think we can reach God. I mean, we're sincere. I'm not talking about insincerity. We think we can sincerely do that. If what the Bible says is true, if Jesus is raised from the dead, he didn't come to make us better. He came to make us realize we're separated from him. We need new life, and he came to give us his life. Not that we could just believe about him, but we could say, I do to him. Now, I want you to go here with me. It's Holy Week. Easter is Sunday. Good Friday is upon us. I want you to go to the cross with me and see Jesus hanging from that cross in agony like you can't imagine. His body beaten to a pulp, the beard ripped away from his face, blood pouring down his head from the thorns. His back is just ribbons, and his legs whipped, his chest whipped. He is hanging there. Are you there? You need to be there. And he looks you square in the eye with a love that pierces the agony that his body is going through, right into your soul. And right before he dies, he says to you, I do. You see, that I do echoes through the canyons of time right into this room tonight. Because one I do does not make one. He's waiting for you to recognize if he doesn't get up on that cross for you, you got to get up on that cross. And you don't qualify. You're born of Adam's race. You're riddled with sin. And he comes, and the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in him we become the righteousness of God. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. It is the work of Jesus. Can't earn it, must receive it. It's not a gift. One of the most powerful scriptures here, as I'm closing up here, is this. Paul tells us, for it is by unmerited favor you have been saved. This is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You may want to write that in your book. It is by grace you have been saved. That is, if you're in Christ, he's writing this to those who are in Christ. He's telling them, hey, if you're in Christ, it's because you've received the grace of God through faith. And even the faith is not from yourselves. He gives us a faith to believe. It may feel like you, But it's a gift of faith that God says he gives us. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can stand in front of God and say, yeah, let me tell you why you should let me into my, and you should let me into your heaven. You see the way I live my life? You see the money I gave away? You see how I laid down my life for all these people? It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the result of that is an internal life change that changes our want to, that we begin to do the things that we never thought we'd do. We begin to love the way we never thought we could love, that we would give the way we never thought we would give, to think the way we never thought we would think. Because by the power of God, you are in Christ, Christ is in you, and he changes us from the inside out. This is not some just pray some prayer and you get to go to heaven. That is the furthest thing. I know this message is twisted. You know the verse that comes after this? You may want to look at the verse that comes after this tonight. It's by grace, through faith. It's not yourself, gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. This is what the next verse says. For we are, this is verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do the works which he prepared beforehand for us to do. So if you want to write this down, justified, saved, having eternal life equals justified, pardon me, faith equals, forgive me, faith equals justification plus works. Because you have faith, the works follow. Works don't come first in God's economy. New life comes first, and the works follow. That's exactly how this verse says. It's by grace through faith. And the workmanship takes place afterwards. It's the result of having been given new life. And we have the witness of the Spirit. Okay? I'm going to do this real quick. I'm going to go through this real quick because I did this with you without showing you the screen. Okay? All right? See it? Okay, good. All right. So as we go back through these world religions, I want us to see the difference. It cannot be both. And so there is... When I say, I do to Jesus, he comes in, according to the Bible, and he changes me from the inside. And there's a witness. I want you to ask your table host tonight. Ask the witness of the Spirit in you. A new and different love for God and others. This was the experience of my life. Did I become perfect? Heck no. I've sinned more since I received Christ than, you know, before I received Christ. It's just a mess. But here's the thing. I'm going to pick on you guys again, Oliver's, because I don't have time to find somebody else. You had your son Elijah and you had your son Joseph. Are they your perfect sons? Say no, because, yeah, right, okay. So they're not your perfect sons, but are they perfectly your sons? Okay, now I want you to hear this. When God gives us Christ, we are perfectly his. We're not perfect yet. That's happening. That will take place. So to receive Christ, not to try to, oh, now I got to be good. Nonsense. There's a want to that changes, that God creates, the desire to change. You know it. So you become perfectly his, but not perfect. Do you see the difference? Perfectly his sons, daughters, but not his perfect ones. So a new and a different love for God, change of attitude and motivations. This is so important. Fear versus love. See, when I was doing things religiously, oh, goodness. Stop the time. So when I was doing things religiously, they were fear motivated. I did things so that God would accept me. This was my quid pro quo BVM type thing. But when I received Christ, all that got turned over. And you know why I did things? You know why I did, why I did what I did and didn't do what I didn't do and said what I said and didn't say what I didn't say? It wasn't so that God would accept me. That was all about me. I did those things because God did already accept me. See, the love motivation is because God already has done so. I don't fit in God's acceptance. I'm in Christ. There's no more acceptance to earn. So now I don't do things so hoping that God will accept me. He'll be pleased with me. He'll give me what I want. But because he has already accepted me. Boy, I gave you a long prayer last week. This week, if you see your need for the Savior, if you recognize your inability to earn God's grace and acceptance, the reason you're seeing that is because he's opening your eyes to see that. And you're only two words away. Nothing magic about saying, I do. But if in your heart you believe that and you say, Lord, no longer me, but you, tonight I do. You become a new creation in Christ. Everything becomes new. And no one will ever snatch you out of his hand. What he starts, he finishes. Okay, there's much more, but I've got to stop. So let's take a quick break. Thank you guys so much for being here. Hey, thank you. Go ahead. You can go. No. next week, we're going to be in session 6. What about the Bible? And we have a special presenter. Charles Abbott is going to be here to present this session to us. A great, what do we do with the Bible? Why and how should I read the Bible? So let's take a quick break. You guys, thank you so very much for being here. Grateful for you being here.